More than 3,500 years ago, Job asked one of history's burning questions. How should man be just with God? How should man be just with God? On the answer to that question hangs the destiny of every soul and the distinction between true religion and false. In the shadow of the Garden of Eden's wreckage, Cain, the first person ever born in the world, attempted the first false answer. He turned to his own efforts, seeking to earn God's favor by presenting the fruits of his own labor. At the same time, Abel, Cain's brother, brought the blood of a sacrificed animal. And we learn elsewhere he did so by faith. He cast himself completely on the grace of God. God's respect to Abel's offering and lack of respect to Cain's was the divine indication that Abel's path to justification was the only true way. And so the difference between true and false religion appeared very early. The question that Job later asked was one God answered very early in the world's history, right after the fall. Man could be just with God only through faith in that which God himself commanded and provided. He could be just with God only through the blood of the spotless sacrifice for sins. The apostles of Christ preached the same message in the decades in which they were active after Christ's ascension to heaven. There was, they proclaimed, only one way of salvation. Peter said that there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It was the name of Jesus Christ. So there was only one gospel message. And that message required that God remain just while also being the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in his public ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, that people had to have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if they were to enter heaven. You had to go beyond them. What he was saying was that people needed to be in perfect conformity to the law of God, both as to its precept and its penalty. That was impossible. It was an impossible requirement for any descendant of the first Adam. But it was not an impossible requirement for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be the substitute who did in your place and my place what we could never do. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. But beyond that reality, he also undertook to be the substitute in suffering the wrath of God's judgment against us because of our guilt. So by his obedience, as I always like to emphasize, in his sinless life and in his sacrificial death, the Lord Jesus Christ opened the way to the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance of sinners before God as righteous. Now that is the essence of the biblical doctrine of justification. And as the scriptures teach, it is received by faith alone. The legacy of the Reformation was the reassertion of this crucial doctrine. And in God's providence, it came about that Martin Luther was the one who reasserted this doctrine. Because Martin Luther, in his life's experience, struggled to clear his conscience of guilt by doing the things that the Roman Church taught him, by praying the rosary, by denying himself even the essentials of life. And so he later wrote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now listen to his application. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." So Martin Luther came to this awakening after doing every religious work of which he knew. In the eyes of the church, he had a lot of merit. But his testimony was, "My merit could not assuage him." He did those works with all the zeal he could muster. There was nothing half-hearted. In fact, he was the one who said, if anyone ever would get to heaven by his monkery, it would have been him. Now, when he recognized what he described, he did not grasp the significance of his discovery in historic terms at the time of which he wrote. But the grasp of the righteousness of God that the Spirit of God gave him, and that's how he came to it. He didn't just suddenly say, oh, I get it now. He did say that, but he came to that because the Spirit of God brought him to that understanding. That was sounding the bell, though he didn't realize it at the time, of the recovery of gospel truth. See, the defenders of papal religion accused Luther and his colleagues as well of introducing new doctrines. They said, this is a new teaching. You are an innovator. They argued against him. Brother Martin, how could you by yourself be correct when every other voice for the previous 1,000 years said otherwise? How can you be right? But you see, what Luther and other reformers did was to return to the apostolic doctrine. They weren't inventing anything new. They were reasserting that apostolic doctrine with all the vigor that God gave them. Now, any analysis of the Reformation that is honest must regard as the heart of true Protestantism the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was the answer to all the struggles and to the question of Job so long before. Luther's emphasis on the doctrine of justification became what we rightly call the Reformation's battle cry. The Reformation's battle cry. On Tuesday of this week, we will observe the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And whether he nailed them there or affixed them there in some other way, nevertheless, he posted them. And in retrospect, that act of his became the catalyst in unleashing the mighty religious awakening that we now identify as the Protestant Reformation. But this great anniversary to which we come reveals a shocking need. For 500 years after the beginning of the Reformation, when people are paying unusual attention to the work of the Reformers, I think I've read more about the Reformation in the last 2 weeks than I probably have in the last 15 or 20 years. But at that time, we find the doctrine of justification by faith under attack from numerous directions. And we find, not coincidentally, growing confusion as to what true Protestantism is and what the Reformation was about. And there are those who dismiss the Reformers as missing the truth about the meaning of a pure church. And those people tend to make their judgments on the basis of what they know now instead of on the basis of what the people of that time understood. Recently, there was a Pew survey done, one of the few surveying organizations that actually does something useful. It revealed that 52% of American Protestants believe that getting into heaven requires both good deeds and faith. That the good deeds are either a supplement to faith or are the meritorious proof of the genuineness of faith. Over 52% of professing American Protestants believe that. That survey was extensive. There were findings on a whole range of issues and across various demographic groups. I'm not going to go into all of that. But the distressing aspect of the results was that there are many people who believe that Protestantism and Romanism are more alike than they are different. They don't understand the reason why the Reformation happened, and they conclude it's no longer a matter of significance. How has such a situation come to pass? We have to ask that question. Because if we were to go back to the middle of the last century, there was a clear understanding at that time of the distinctions between Protestantism and Romanism. Most Protestant churches in the middle of the last century, of whatever stripe they were, observed Reformation Sunday with a clear emphasis on the legacy of that movement. When I was a boy, I attended Reformation rallies. I looked forward and I remember seeing the advertisements for Reformation Sunday services every year as we came to the last Lord's Day of October. So I've been reflecting upon the fact that since I was a young boy living in West Germany, not far from Worms, I have been living with the Reformation. Seeing the plaque, which is now outdoors in the pavement, that says this was the spot where Martin Luther stood when he appeared before the Diet of Worms. But now, 70 years almost later, the understanding that people have of the stark differences between Protestantism and Romanism, for they are stark, that understanding has become murky. And there are influences along that historical timeline, just less than 70 years, that mark that shift. The ecumenical evangelism of Billy Graham and others like him, including his son, has presented Protestants and Roman Catholics as being largely equivalent members of differing Christian denominations. They're more alike than they are different. The rise of what some call the philosophy of co-belligerency that found expression. That's a philosophy that says basically, even though we don't agree with Roman Catholics, we can work together with them. Found expression in statements like evangelicals and Catholics together and the Manhattan Declaration. So it presented Protestants and Roman Catholics and adherence to Eastern Orthodoxy as being equal parts of the Christian family in the world. They were engaged, despite what they acknowledged were less important doctrinal differences, in what they considered the more important battle against the moral pollution of society. ECT drew the support in 1994 of people like J.I. Packer, Charles Colson, and Pat Robertson. The Manhattan Declaration in 2009, that's just 8 years ago, gained the public endorsements of Al Mohler, J.I. Packer, Charles Colson, and James Dobson, among many others. ECT and the Manhattan Declaration tried to focus on the moral and ethical declension in Europe and the Americas and proposed a basic acceptance of the idea that Protestants, Romanists, and Orthodox people are all basically the same. And then on the theological front, in this century, in the first decade of this century, there was an attempt to popularize a different understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so you had in Europe purveyors of the so-called new perspective on Paul, as though the old perspective was no longer adequate. And there was the corresponding federal vision theology in the Americas. Now, some church bodies have rejected these views as heretical, but there has been no action to repudiate anyone who has promoted them. These views have suggested that there are certain good works that people can perform that will gain them merit before God, and that God will recognize them, those works, as having justifying value. So these ideas show that there is a trend that is causing Protestants to drift back toward the very bondage from which the reformers labored to free the people of God. These developments have struck at the very heart of the Christian religion, especially when it comes to salvation. Do the just live by faith? Well, do they? Is that glorious truth to which Luther gave expression just now a hackneyed cliche caught in a time warp? Or is it now the case that the just live by faith and works? Well, it cannot be so. Because the statement, the just shall live by faith, is a reflection of what the Bible says. So on this very important Reformation Sunday, we have come to reassert the truth that set the world on fire 5 centuries ago. To look at our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 and to go through it and to see again the foundation for the doctrine of justification, so that you can learn to recognize what is departing from it. Because you see, that is our challenge. It is to identify and to deny the temptation toward the false way of human merit, and to reassert the necessity of justification by faith alone. Now, Protestants don't deny the importance of good works that are the fruit of genuine conversion. All you have to know that, is to read Martin Luther. He had a lot to say about it. But we resist to the death the idea that those works become the platform of our acceptance before God. So our text sets before us a fourfold structure that rests on the foundation of real substitution of the just for the unjust. First, a sober recognition. The text tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made sin for us. That statement demonstrates that we were in that condition, a miserably hopeless condition, and that there was nothing about our condition that elicited any commendation. Now, it's true. Not all people are equally as bad as they could be. You have not been as bad as you could have been. But not even the best of people, relatively speaking, can escape the verdict of guilt, the condemnation of being cast off from the presence of God. We learn in our text that Christ knew no sin. Now that statement is the very opposite of what is true about us, about every descendant of Adam. We know sin. And we know it by experience. Now some know it in greater depths, to more malicious extents than others. That is simply the grace of God to preserve the others. But we all know the reality of it. And the scriptures don't allow for any rationalization. Romans 3 and 23 makes the point in memorable fashion, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In that context, it's meaning both Jews and Gentiles. But it's a universal statement, all have sinned. That is, all have failed. All have missed the mark of God's standard of absolute perfection. And the most sobering part of this recognition is that you missed that mark before you were ever born. Yes, as soon as you were conceived in your mother's womb, you missed that mark. Because from that moment, you inherited the guilt of Adam's original defiance of the command of God, and you added to that guilt the responsibility, as soon as you were born, for the vast tapestry of your own transgressions. You see, the Bible is very clear about this matter. Let us turn to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You see, that is why you don't have to teach a child how to be deceptive, how to lie. It is ingrained, inbred, we could say. Now, you've probably heard people say, well, you know, I'm going to do better. I am going to clean up my act. I'm going to not be as bad as I have been. But even if that were possible, even if they could from that point never commit another sin, and that isn't possible, what about all the transgressions from their birth? They have to answer for those. Because you see, our sin is not in the category of minor peccadilloes. How do people categorize your sin? You know, I messed up. Well, I made a mistake. I made a little boo-boo. I made a little error. It's kind of a foible, you know. Don't hold me responsible for it. I just messed up. Our sin is not in that category. Our sin is always an act of malicious and open defiance of that which God has commanded or that which God has prohibited. If He commands something, we don't do it. If He prohibits something, we do. And we lack the ability and we lack the honesty to see our sin as God views it. He views it as horrendous, as horrific, as hideous. And until you come to see it in that light, you're not displaying the marks of divine grace in your heart. Paul himself understood the power of sin in his own soul. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you find it there. 1 Timothy 1. verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice what he says, of whom I am chief. But Paul, were you not a Pharisee? Are you not the one who said that as touching the law, you were blameless? Oh yes, amen. But here he says, I am the chief of sinners. That's the sober recognition. But this sober recognition meets in the text the prospect of soaring hope. That's the second thing we encounter, a saving revelation. We read in our text of him who knew no sin. Oh, there is such a person. God himself, in his grace and in his mercy, undertook to provide that alone that brings hope to the condemned. He sent Christ into the world. And I want you to think about our Lord, that when we read about him here, the mission on which he came into the world was not one that he undertook grudgingly. Ah, there's no one else, so you just have to do it. He came willingly. He came out of love. He came obediently. He came humbly. And he came sinlessly. He was born of the Virgin Mary and was the only person ever born who did not descend naturally from Adam. If you think that the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is in the realm of the things indifferent, then you don't understand the gospel at all. There are foolish people out there, and I mean in the biblically absolute sense of that term, who like to pretend that the resurrection is not negotiable, but that the virgin birth is. Well, without the virgin birth, there is no resurrection. Without the virgin birth of Christ, there is no salvation. Christ came into the world to be the Savior. You find that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. And verse 21. And she, Joseph, heard this from the angel. She, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came into this world as the Savior to live perfectly and to die sacrificially. It is hard for us to conceive the experience of our Lord in this world. That he did not, even in the most fleeting of instants, do anything, or say anything, or think anything, or desire anything that varied in the slightest degree from the standard of perfect obedience to the law of God. Not for an instant. We cannot conceive of that. Only the true Emmanuel, only the God-man could achieve that perfection. There is a saving revelation then, and it is not in us. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the text makes it plain that he did not come to save us by some sentimental example. That's a common religious theme today. He came to set a good example for people to follow. But the Bible makes plain in this text the purpose for his coming, and that's the third aspect of the text, a satisfying restitution. Here's the crux of the matter. Here, we may say, is the heart of the gospel. God made him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, who knew no righteousness. There were two things required. First was that Christ had to be the substitute. He had to be the vicar. He had to stand in the place of sinners. He had to humble himself to such an extent that he had to receive treatment from his Father that should have been poured out on us. The Father made the Son to be sin for us. And the scriptures are rich with this language of substitution as that which is real. And I want, there are a number of passages, but I want just to focus on Isaiah 53, probably one of the most famous passages on this theme, Isaiah 53. And verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Substitution. And this substitution is crucial to the other aspect of this restitution, and that is imputation. God treated his beloved Son as we deserve to be treated. He made him to be sin for us. That is, he took the responsibility for our sins and assigned it to Christ. And then he took the righteousness of Christ from his obedience, righteousness for which Christ had no need, and assigned it to us. God made Christ to be sin for us. He imputed our guilt to him and condemned him for it. And God made us to be righteous through the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to us on the basis of grace alone. That is, it was not a response to anything in us or anything we could ever do. And it's only on the basis of that imputation that you will get into heaven. There has to be full pardon, and there has to be perfect righteousness. And this satisfying restitution leads to a glorious conclusion. That's the fourth thing in this structure, a serene resolution. A serene resolution. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Always it is in him. The Westminster Divines said it clearly in the Shorter Catechism when they declared that we who were born as sinners are accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And there was the note on which Martin Luther felt he had been reborn. A definitive answer to all his anguish. A response to all his efforts at self-reformation. By faith alone, we rest in the sacrifice of Christ. We rest in the shedding of his precious blood upon the cross. We are justified by that blood. And by faith alone, we rest upon his perfect obedience as our obedience, as that righteousness that God demands of us in order to accept us in his presence. How can there be any retreat from this crucial doctrine? How can there be any redefinition of its terms so as to muddy the gap between Protestantism and Romanism? How can there be any relegation of its truth to the category of non-essentials? If you want peace with God, if you want the war to be over, this is the only way. Justification by faith alone. So on this Reformation Sunday, let us cling to this precious truth, for which our Reformation forefathers staked their lives, and many of them laid down their lives. So let us refuse every effort to get us to give it up. Let us believe the gospel of a free justification by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. We sang that hymn, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's stand there, and then we shall stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That would be a blessing resolution to adopt on this special Reformation Sunday.